Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to your word, we might be encouraged by what we see in it. We might be thrilled by Jesus' teaching, but we might also see the challenge in it as well. Lord, we pray that even if we're familiar with this passage, you might show us something new. You might respond and our hearts might be moved to the opening of your word by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Some years ago, I was doing the witness on the high street with the notice board. And when you're in Stony, it's a slow and painful business sometimes, getting people's attention. But I did get two people's attention. They may not quite have been the people I wanted to get their attention, as I think they were Christians already. There were two people from a large Pentecostal or charismatic type church. I can't remember which one. And we got into conversation. And it was all very genial. Until one particular point. The woman of the two who was there said, I think if some people see a miracle, it means they're far likely to be converted. Well, I questioned that as a we'll be coming up later to Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus. And of course, we know, don't we, that the rich man is told that if they do not believe the prophets, his brothers, if his brothers don't believe the prophets, why would they believe him being raised and coming back to worship, witness to them? And it made me think about the whole issue, and particularly these passages here. The basis of what we're saying, as I said before, the reading is this. Jesus is driving out a demon, and, there's a sort of a faction in the crowd. Some are amazed, and they undoubtedly see it as a work of God. But others immediately say, and we know in Matthew's gospel, it's the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, it's by Beelzebub. He's in league with the devil. That must mean how he's got power over demons. Now, Jesus dismissed that very quickly. He says that is the most stupid accusation I've ever heard. That's not quite how he says it, but the effect of what he's saying is that is just ridiculous. How can Satan be fighting Satan? How can a nation be divided? Look, I'll give you another example. Satan may be strong, but if someone stronger comes along, he can bind him, he can plunder him. That's how I cast out demons. But the other group of people have been doing something slightly different. It's not that they've dismissed Jesus as those who claim he casts out demons by Beelzebub. We see in verse 16 of this chapter, others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Now, I don't quite know what they were expecting. What would be an adequate sign? I mean, he'd just driven out a demon and people were suitably taken with that. There's a joke I sometimes make with an element of truth in it. And it's this, people sometimes say to me, Keith, do you think you stay, at Stony? And I've said this pretty much from the beginning of my ministry here. You know, it would take the Lord writing across the sky in great red letters or something like that. It would have to take something pretty substantial to make me want to move or believe I was being called to move. It would really take something. Well, you see, what these people are asking must be on sort of the level of that. Because they've seen what Jesus does. I don't know whether they thought he was going to sort of rearrange the constellations or something, or do something remarkable. They must have been on that sort of level. Well, what's the issue here? Why does Jesus act which we would say, if someone said this today, with real hostility to this request for a sign. Why does he say it's a wicked generation After all, they're only asking for proof, aren't they? Well, the first reason is this, it's the wrong motivation. The crowds are increasing. It's interesting that Luke sort of adds that little detail. People are being drawn to Jesus. But what's the reason they're being drawn? Well, I think that's why he deals with these two things in this order. They're being drawn because they are anticipating. Come on, Jesus, prove yourself. Surely if enough of us are here, surely if enough of us are asking for this, he will do it. And that's why Jesus makes the statement. They want something a lot more. Now, back in Luke chapter 4, 31 to 44, we saw that Jesus was teaching in the synagogue and then he heals a demonic. And the people say, what teaching is this? You know, what teaching? Isn't it amazing? And then they say, he even, after they say with, you know, what teaching is this? With authority, he even drives out demons. Do you notice the order? Teaching, he even drives out demons. The teaching's spectacular. The driving out of demons seems to seal it. It's sort of the icing on the cake, if you like, for them. This must be powerful teaching. And later in that section, there's a series of healings. And then Jesus has departed. They come to him, sort of, you know, perhaps the disciples looking at him, people looking for more. And Jesus says, no, I must move on. Now, why does he say that? Because I want to heal people in different areas in Israel? No, because I must preach the good news. So Jesus has made very clear that the miracles, as great as they are, they testify to this greatness of his teaching. His teaching is greater. Now note what happened here just before this reading, which we were looking at last week. This woman cries out from the crowd, of perhaps a very common blessing. You know, blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. And Jesus sort of shouts back, verse 28, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. And then we get the statement, it is a wicked generation. This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. You see, the crowd want to be entertained, don't they? But Jesus is not kind of some kind of spiritual conjurer. He will not do pointless miracles. I mean, I think it's notable, isn't it? When Satan tempts him in the wilderness, turn these stones into bread. Jesus won't do a selfish miracle. He will discipline himself. He won't do a pointless sign for them here. Now, one of the things that's quite interesting, I muse around on Facebook, and one of the things is I seem to have found a group of Reformed folk from America who post various things, which are interesting. But one of the great concerns I think they have, and it's a concern we should have, is when the gospel is peddled for entertainment. When it becomes about the event. My friend Steve Dunn, who's preached here before, and I used to have a joke, beware of the man in the white suit. Very common among some of these big preachers in America. They, you know, the big lighting, the show, the showiness of the gospel presentation, if it is that some of the time, because sometimes you're pressed to even get in near that. There's a danger, isn't there, of coming along. I went along to an event recently. My heart started sinking as I realised the stage was set up like a rock concert. And I've been to a few rock concerts. I've got no problem with that. But it was set up for a rock concert with lighting. The thing where my heart sort of hit bottom before anyone had even played a note was when there started dry ice started coming on. For the life of me, I cannot understand why you use dry ice in worship. I can't see any spiritual benefit at all. There's a danger in that, isn't there? There's a danger of saying we need to get people in. See, the trouble with that is the word of God isn't good enough. And Jesus knows this is the issue. People are wanting to be entertained. They're demanding something more. And Jesus says, as I said just prior to this, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. That's a real emphasis on God's word. So the crowd are approaching him with the wrong motivation. Secondly, the crowd are drawing the wrong conclusion. Jesus uses the story of Jonah. It's a story they know. They would have known their Bibles. They would have known all about Jonah. But do they understand it? Is their conclusion right? What was the point? And why does Jesus use Jonah here? Jesus actually says, and this is interesting, that Jonah is a sign. None will be given it except the sign of Jonah. In request for a miraculous sign, he says, no, well, you've got one. And it's miraculous enough. How's it miraculous? Jesus uses Jonah three times in Scripture. And he uses it in three different occasions. If you were to look up, if you're taking notes, Matthew 12, 38 and 40, and again very briefly in 16, 1 to 4, are the uses of the character Jonah, and Jonah being referred to as a sign. Now, he also takes a different angle on it. Now, in Matthew's Gospel, the first time, he uses Jonah as a comparison to his ministry. And he says basically this: as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the earth. Conclusion: Jonah is used as an example of metaphorical death and resurrection, which brings salvation to the people of Nineveh. We don't have to stretch our minds too hard. Jesus will die. He'll be crucified. He'll be buried. He'll rise again. And he brings salvation to those who take that offer. So that's the use here. Here it's slightly different. I'm not saying there aren't those connotations, but notice what he says in verse 32. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The preaching. It's time back, isn't it? Blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. There's the benefit. You want a sign? Jesus could have given them a sign. He could have given them any sign. He could have given them a miraculous sign. But Jesus knows the hardness of the human heart. I was saying to Gilbert when we met at the elders' meeting the other day, that when you read... I've prepared this a bit earlier than usual because I've been trying to make some space to do some sort of other thinking, give myself space to think as we think about evangelism and prepare for that. So I was doing rather early, so I was talking to Gilbert. And I think J.C. Ryle writes something like, "Let us consider the perverse nature of the human heart." It's a great one for that. Let us consider the perverse nature of this request for a sign. Because what's he saying? Jesus, with his teaching, is standing in front of them. There's a real issue here. The emphasis on preaching. The sign must be interpreted in the light of that. Jonah preached, and the men and women of Nineveh were converted. You see, the crowd, rather interestingly, they are rebellious. They're like Jonah. He must be one of the most reluctant prophets in all time. You know, Jonah is a really odd character because he's kind of an interesting character. You know, we did it some years ago here. You may have remembered the title. I called it Prophet on the Run because, you know, he's running away from God. He rebels against what God wants him to do. And it's interesting because Jonah, when we first come across him in Scripture, he actually gives a prophecy, and this is very unusual. It's one that people like. And it's given at a time when the northern kingdom is not particularly following God, but God blesses them. And, you know, strangely enough, Jonah is very popular as a prophet because he says that the Lord's going to do something good for them and they get some territory back, and they do. Wonderful. Jonah's second assignment isn't quite the one he had imagined. If he got used to thinking, oh, it's pretty good being a prophet, as people sort of nodded to him in the street and said, oh, that's Jonah, gave that wonderful prophecy. He's told to go to Israel's enemies. Ghastly people, horrible people, the Ninevites. The terror of the nations around them, acts of atrocities which were just horrible. And he's told to go and preach to them. He doesn't want to. And actually, the problem with Jonah, we find out right at the end of the book, is Jonah has a problem with God's character. He disapproves. You remember the end of the book where Jonah turns around and says, I knew you were going to do this. Because I know the nature of you. You're a forgiving God. You see, Jonah had no problem with that if it was to the Israelites. You know, they were a bit bad at times, they were a bit naughty, but hey, they were good people. But these people, they can't be saved. They shouldn't be saved. They shouldn't be given the chance to be saved. He disapproves of God's character. God doesn't act the way he wants him to. And this crowd want there's the Son of God incarnate in front of them, and they want him to do party tricks. They say, well, if you're going to prove yourself, if we're going to give sort of service to God, you've got to do something pretty good. They're like Jonah, aren't they? And yet, here's the wonderful thing. Jonah becomes a symbol of grace. Cast into the sea. As he's going down for the third time, he perhaps thought, things can't get much worse. Well, they did. He gets swallowed by a great big fish. The Lord prepared. But you see, this is the wonderful thing. That wonderful verse, the Lord prepared a fish. Nothing random about it. The Lord prepared a fish. Jonah comes back to some sort of senses, although he's got a way to go, as we see at the end of the book. And Jonah stands then before the Ninevites, giving them having a second chance for himself. And the commentator Hugh Martin muses, and I wouldn't make a theology out of this. I think it's fair to say that Jonah's message to the Ninevites, we've got the abbreviated version, it's a short book, gives us the gist of it, that they are to repent. God, because God will bring destruction on them. But Jonah stands as an example. Who knows if he did not share God's grace towards him, the disobedient prophet? The prophet who was given a second chance to deliver God's message. Well, whatever his message was, and whatever it involved, and whatever examples he used, the people of Nineveh experienced God's grace. So God has used Jonah as a sign to them. If Jonah gets a second chance, they can have a second chance. We see the wonderful mercy and kindness in God, even to such a wicked people. And that's the case, isn't it, here? As Jonah was a sign of God's grace to Ninevites, verse 30, so also will be the Son of Man to this generation. But not through spiritual party tricks, through preaching of the word, the good news. We think back, don't we, to chapter 4. That is why Jesus came. The good news of the kingdom is the phrase he uses there. So they draw on the wrong conclusion. They think God should sort of prove himself to them. Jesus should prove himself to them. Jesus says, I don't need to prove myself to you. The teaching is enough. And lastly, after having the wrong motivation, the wrong conclusion, they have the wrong estimation. Jesus gives two examples. The first one is a new one. It's the Queen of Sheba, verse 31. Now, the Queen of Sheba must have travelled a considerable distance. I remember it was a very interesting, convincing documentary. I think it was on Channel 4, of all things. Not perhaps one of the most spiritual channels on TV, but it had a very good and interesting breakdown of where she may have come from. And it made this case that it was probably from southern Arabia, which is the probably the most likely place. It was a long journey. She heard about Solomon, and she thought, well, I've got to come. And there's a rather interesting phrase that you get, and this isn't the NIV. She came to test Solomon with hard questions. Now, there's the picture. They were undoubtedly, I think, of a spiritual nature, but these were questions she had no answer to whatsoever. And we read, don't we, in 1 Kings, that he could answer everything she asked. Now, can you imagine? Perhaps she'd been asking for years of the wisest of her counsellors. And maybe she'd travelled other places to have the answer. But when she heard about Solomon, she made the long, long journey to hear him and ask the questions. And we see, don't we, that she was incredibly impressed. I'm going to read out what she said because I think it's very notable. 1 Kings 10, verses 6 to 9. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my country about your achievements and your wisdom is true, but I did not believe these things until I came and saw them with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half of what was told me in wisdom and wealth you have far exceeds the report I heard. How happy are the men, your men must be, how happy are your officials who continue to stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel. He has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness." She comes from the ends of the earth, doesn't she? She hears Solomon and she gives praise to God because of his wisdom. She's very impressed, I think we could say that. It doesn't sum it up properly, but she's very, very impressed. But here's the thing. Jesus then makes this claim, doesn't he? You thought Solomon was wise. You thought Solomon was impressive. And the Queen of Sheba certainly thought he was impressive. Now one greater than Solomon is here. You are hearing wisdom that is it can't be compared to Solomon. It exceeds it. You can imagine people in the crowd. They were all said to their children when they went for their rabbinical instruction. Well, you know, oh, you're doing the book of Proverbs today. Solomon, very wise. Listen very carefully to your teacher. You know, and they hadn't done their study. Yeah, you'll never grow up. You want to be like Solomon, you must read and listen to his teaching. It would have been probably hammered into every sort of Jewish child that this was something to aspire to. But Jesus says he's greater. Now he uses a second example back to Nineveh. This example of Jonah's preaching. And it's this, isn't it? The men of Nineveh will stand up and condemn this generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. If they repented at that teaching, what about mine? Jesus' teaching surpasses the wisdom of Solomon. It surpasses Jonah. Let's think about Jonah again. Yes, he was reluctant, but he made, as I said, we know from 1 Kings that he made a prophecy that became true. He's actually got a really interesting career as a prophet, because even when he begs with the sailors to throw him into the sea, what then happens? The sea becomes calm. The sailors, all after sacrifice, fighting to their various gods and stuff like that, they praise the Lord, don't they? Actually, his successor of a prophet, although he's not there to see it, continues, doesn't it? Because these pagan sailors are converted. I can't help but think that when he writes this, when he forms this prayer in the belly of the fish, he says this in verse 8 of chapter 2 of Jonah: those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. He's probably thinking back to those sailors. But with a song of thanksgiving I will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. Now the sailors actually have experienced the second part of that. So he's very successful. And then actually at his teaching, a whole city repents. Can you think of any other prophet in the Old Testament that had success like that? It's strange, isn't it? This is the irony of God. This is almost God's sense of humour. He takes a mostly reluctant prophet and probably makes him one of the most successful in terms of conversion. It's extraordinary, isn't it? But these great works and this great repentance that was brought about through Jonah's teaching is nothing compared to mine. You see what Jesus is saying? He doesn't need to prove himself to them. That's the wickedness of asking for a sign. That does not mean, does it, that we can't pray when people are seriously ill, or where people are so seriously ill there seems to be no solution. You can't ask that God in his goodness, or if it be part of his will, won't heal them, because God sometimes does heal miraculously. But we pray according to his will. We don't pray for frivolous things, do we? Or we shouldn't. This is why one of the reasons people have sometimes said to me when I'm on the high street or about my high street ministry, do you offer prayer? Do you offer to pray for people? I say I'm willing circumstances, but I won't do it randomly. And the reason I won't do it is this. If people want prayer for frivolous things, or even if they want prayer for serious things, and they do not understand the nature of prayer, which is to seek God's will, we pray according to his will, then I reduce prayer to, you know, sort of the level of an African in past days who went to the witch doctor. Well, according to Gilbert, they still do. Who goes to the witch doctor, and the witch doctor will do a dance and shake a few bones, perhaps. And it will work or it won't work in apparent. I won't reduce prayer to that. If people say yes, I say, right, okay, be prepared. Are you prepared to be part of God's will? Are you prepared to seek God's will? And if God grants you that, where does that leave you? Or offer a prayer like that. Jesus is saying very much the same, but more. You have all the signs, all you need in my word. We have everything in here, don't we? We don't have to muse about how we behave as Christians. The word is clear. We don't have to be puzzled about salvation. Salvation is found in one name only, Jesus Christ. Not in Muhammad, not in Buddha, not in Allah or whatever. Only in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to him except through the Father. Jesus calls this generation wicked because they want more, because their hearts are hard. In Hebrews 4, verses 4 to 6, the writer, writing to this disillusioned group of Jews, urges them not to forsake the work of Christ. And he says this, chapter 4, verse 6 to 7, there still remains that some will enter that rest. Those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore God again sets a certain day, calling it today, when a longer time later he spoke through the David, and as was said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. What's he saying there? He's saying that in effect, when people were called out of Egypt, they had the gospel preached to them. You ever thought about the Exodus? It's like a parallel to Jesus' work, isn't it? They were in slavery. We were in the slavery of sin. They were redeemed by being called out of Egypt. We are redeemed by being called out of the world. They are sustained in the wilderness by God. God sustains us in our earthly pilgrimage. They're heading for a promised land. We're heading for the heaven and beyond that, the new creation. They effectively had a picture of the gospel. And yet, a whole generation almost, except two, did not go into the promised land. Why? Because they hardened their hearts. Why were the people asking for the sign? Why were they asking for more? Are you sitting there saying, I'd like to believe? Are you sitting there saying, I want something more? There is nothing more to offer than the forgiveness of sins. There is nothing more to offer than the fact Jesus is Christ, come into the world. God, come into the world. Jesus has become a substitute for you. There's nothing more than that. You see, the challenge Jesus says is, you have my words. They're enough. Going to church won't save us. Sitting under good teaching week after week won't make any difference unless you take responsibility and respond to it. The words of David should echo in our ears. Today, if you hear his voice, if you hear God's voice, if you hear Jesus' voice to you saying, come unto me. Come and have the burden of sin lifted. Do it. Accept his offer. Do not harden your heart. Jesus called it a wicked generation that requested more than the gospel. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray for ourselves and our standing before you. And Lord, I just pray now for what I've preached this morning. Lord, I thank you that we have people here who love the word. I pray it will be of benefit. I pray it will challenge hearts that haven't responded to you. And I just pray as it goes out on the internet and ending up goodness knows where. Lord, I just pray that there'll be people out there who will not harden their heart. And I pray again for this place, Stony Stratford. I pray particularly as we seek to reach more and more people for the gospel, that your Holy Spirit might soften hearts. As you said to Ezekiel, take hearts of stone and make them hearts of flesh. Lord, we pray that you might melt the people's hearts in Stony Stratford and Milton Keynes, and there will be a great harvest of the gospel. Amen.